Turn with me, if you would, once again to the first epistle of Peter, chapter 1. First Peter, chapter 3. I want today, instead of beginning at the opening words, to break in and just read together what we have suggested and found, that one extended sentence from verse 3 down to the end of verse 9. First Peter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Well, amen. We end our reading and trust again the Lord to add His blessing to the public reading of His inspired word. Let's bow our heads together and each ask the Lord to help us as we consider the word today. Our Heavenly Father, we enter your presence again with the echo of that familiar and precious hymn. Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, thou fount of life, thou light of men, from the best bliss that earth imparts. Lord, how many times do we attend reading and preaching of your word and the singing of your praise with anticipation of some greater joy to follow? Merely that sense of dread or duty that compels us here. Lord, let it be true that we each know the truth and the experience of turning from the best bliss this world could possibly offer, unfilled, to you again. So grant us that very thing in this place today, we ask. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin today, as I have begun nearly every sermon, if not every sermon, since we turned to this first epistle of Peter, by asking you to place yourself in this epistle, to see yourself as among the recipients of this letter, because certainly we are, to place yourself among those who have need in every way of the instruction that is contained in these words, that we might, by placing ourselves in this picture, our context, our trials, our experience, our salvation, heed what we find in these words. I also want to begin today by letting you know that the verses that we come to this morning are, in my opinion, some of the most precious and most powerful phrases in the whole of the letter. I have looked forward to preaching them, and I have yet dreaded preaching them. And as the day has approached, I must confess that the sense of dread has largely overcome the anticipation. Not because of my lack of desire, well, my desires are certainly too weak and too small, but because of a sense of inadequacy. These are huge truths that are contained in the briefest of phrases. These are truths that are large enough and vital enough to sustain us through the fiercest and the greatest of trials. Who am I to impress these truths upon your heart? But here's where we all step back and acknowledge that our reliance is upon the Spirit. It is of the Spirit that we ask to take the things of Christ and show them unto us. I have embraced and abandoned four different homiletical approaches to the text. Not that they were all that bad. I just couldn't settle. And perhaps mainly because they, in many ways, lacked context. And part of that context is my knowledge that many of you were absent last week. It's not to chastise those who, for whatever providences, weren't here. But that's a big part of the sentence. Last week we considered something of these many trials that Peter acknowledges come upon the pilgrim, the stranger, in his journey through this cursed earth. And so, as I pondered that aspect as well, I thought to do what a lot of preachers do. You only have to do half of a preparation every week. If you preach last week's sermon as your introduction and this week's sermon as the sermon, then, you know, you just keep the cycle going and half the work. But I decided to forgo that. But I settled upon the approach that takes some time to deal with the context before coming to the text. We come today to the 8th and 9th verses, the last phrases of the sentence. And I remind you again that these verses we come to are part of what for Peter and the original was one long extended sentence that opens his epistle after those introductory remarks regarding his readers. And so if you're interested in the homiletical peculiarities of the message, then I give you the 2 points of the message today. Point one, the context. Point two, the text. So thus ends the homiletical lecture. But think with me of the context of the sentence. As he opens in that third verse, he begins by praising God for what he has done. I don't want to overly labor the points again, but to ask you to review them, to meditate upon them together. Peter has, as we pointed out going along the way, interjected what in our history of the church are 3 of the key 5 points of the doctrine of salvation. I would argue and even suggest to you today that the 4th is discernible in the words, to be sure, and really the whole of them there. Think of the aspect, the gracious working of God in choosing the likes of us out of the pool of fallen humanity. Which of us that knows his own heart? So we see the darkest recesses of that heart. Those recesses we cannot see and know in others. Which of us cannot pause and marvel at the wonder of grace that the Lord looked upon such an unworthy vessel? Such a rebellious sinner, such a hater of himself, such an enemy of himself, and chose to set his love upon us. He praises God for what he has done in calling, as well as choosing. You think of that phrase, who hath begotten us again into a living hope. Again, not to overly review or overrun the time, but that wonderful truth of the effectual call, that call that goes forth to those that are incapable of answering the call, and yet with the call itself brings the life and the ability to answer. These are the operations of grace. The one that the points we did not seek to highlight or wrestle into the text, certainly of the atoning work of Christ, but I ask you, Is it not underneath the whole of this glorious sentence? Certainly the conclusion of that work, the result of that work is delineated in the text as he speaks even of that begetting by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then we did pause and look at that wonderful truth of perseverance. We who were, as it were, unskilled and untrained for such a marathon, and yet miraculously sustained by the power of God, kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I say Peter begins the sentence by praising God for what he has done. But he carries on this extended sentence by reminding us of what we have received. An inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, that doesn't fade away, reserved in heaven for us. We are recipients. We are not those who have earned and received the wages of our good works. You do ponder and understand Paul's meaning there in that capital text in Romans, the wages of sin is death. Yes, there is merit that accrues to our account, and it just continues to stack up in the realm of death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The merit is all His. We are the recipients of this inheritance. I say he praises God for what he has done. He reminds us of what we received. And then Peter pauses in this ongoing sentence to observe the result of this joy. Wherein, we saw last week, you greatly rejoice. In a sense, if we're called upon to place a theme and a focal point to this sentence, it would have to be that joy. Wherein he greatly rejoiced, because he certainly returns to it as he closes the sentence in our text today, but we still tarry upon the context. There is joy that flows from our understanding of the gospel. Our opening thought last week was looking at what is that inevitable result of gospel thinking? Joy. You can't understand and work through these truths without the joy and rejoicing of your heart coming to the surface. And so Peter reminds his people, he is observing what is true of all who come and understand and embrace the gospel. But perhaps the bulk of our thoughts last time, in those two preceding verses to our text, he admits that there are distractions from this joy. It's translated in our authorized version, manifold temptations. But the better term there being trials. It isn't merely solicitations to evil from outside, or perhaps that coupled with our inclinations toward evil from the inside. Certainly those are temptations that we wrestle with and are a part of our pilgrim journey. All too often, a big part of our pilgrim journey, our daily journey as we live in this Sodom of the modern day. So he admits the distractions that present themselves and would take away from this joy. But what did we see? He redirects our thoughts about these distractions, about these trials. And he does that in the context of something that certainly would grasp the attention of all. I dare say if someone entered this room today with a wheelbarrow full of gold bars and was suggesting that they were free to take, it would be a little distraction from the message today, perhaps. We ought to try that sometime. One of you finance it. And we'll just put them there in the middle and say, when the message is over, or any time throughout, you can just take as much as you want and see who sits through the message or who's the first to. I digress. The trial of our faith, much more precious than of gold that perishes. To be able to look at these trials from a different perspective in a different context, that God sovereignly overrules that which to men would be horrible things, and instead turns them into a blessing. To that which either proves the reality of our faith, or perhaps beyond, enters into purifying that faith, purging it from distraction. These are the things that Peter has included in this opening charge to grasp the attention of his needy audience. One reason I've tried to remind us each day as we come to look at this epistle that we're the needy audience. We need the stuff that's here. We may be entering into a season of similar trial of our faith. And so let us be mindful that these few pitiful, really, reflections upon the context. But think with me of the text. Read again these precious words. Verse 8. Whom, of course, this flows from the last phrase of verse 7, the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. This is our text for today. What does Peter do? What does Peter, after pausing to focus, as it were, attention on the reality of trouble in this life, while he's been previously extolling the blessings of our inheritance, of our heavenly citizenship, of our heavenly lives and expectation. He focuses our attention on the person of Christ. So again, to put flow in a paraphrase, as it were, to the sentence, he praises God for what he has done. He reminds us of what we received. He observes the result, which is this joy. And yet he admits that there are distractions from this joy. But in the midst of those, he redirects our thoughts above these distractions and focuses us upon the person of Christ. This one whose revelation is to come. Whom having not seen, you love. Peter has presented what to the world is an impossible paradox. Joy flowing out of sorrow. Heaviness. We saw last week and underscored, Peter doesn't deny, nor does he rebuke, the reality of the presence of heaviness in our lives. Sorrow, real sorrows in our lives as Christians. He just presents to us something that is so significant that it overshadows the sorrows. It transmutes the sorrows and turns them into part of the greater thing, which is joy. And I say, Peter has presented what is to the world an impossible paradox. But he proves that this joy is not some mere additional component to our experience, but that it is the preeminent thing. So much so that it's unspeakable. It's above words. It's indescribable. All our efforts to describe it, much like the Bible's efforts at describing heaven, they're inadequate. The words can't accomplish the task. We can merely, as it were, strive to approach the task by saying, well, it's not like this, it's not like that. A joy that is so preeminent above the heaviness that it's unspeakable and full of glory. You live in that territory. You enjoy something of that experience. The world may mock. The world may persecute. The world may hate. And all of these things the Savior has told us to expect if we're followers of Him, because it's done all of that and more to Him. But in many ways, the world might marvel. Perhaps in another unspoken way, the world might envy. And yet in their fallen and blind state, they cannot enter in. They will not enter in. I ask you to pause and notice with me at the very heart of this text, at the very heart of what upholds, of what undergirds this joy, we find the three cardinal Christian graces: faith, hope, and love. Having not seen. Think with me. You may be familiar enough, you need not turn, but I'll turn and read for you the opening phrases of Isaiah's servant's song. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. There are those that did see Jesus, and they did not love him. They did not believe him. Peter, ponder Peter writing these words. Peter, an apostle. Well, one of the scriptural qualifications of an apostle is that they saw Jesus. They were able to bear witness. Think not merely of the spiritual aspect of that. We use the word witnessing to others. It's a catchphrase in our Christian experience. But think of the legal aspects of that. He was enabled to bear witness as an eyewitness of the events, as one that had seen and, as John phrases it, our hands have handled of the word of life. But even this in Peter's experience is grace. But Peter, can you think of the smile upon his face and his heart as he pens these words to these strangers scattered throughout these nations and cities that had not seen Jesus? But yet, that's not a barrier. There were plenty in Jerusalem, there were plenty in Galilee that had seen him and had viewed him as Isaiah describes Israel's unbelieving sight of Jesus. But for the one that has had the experience that's described in the opening phrases of this sentence, those operations of grace upon the heart, that opening of blind eyes, that enlivening of a dead soul, here's where faith enters in as seeing that which is invisible, whom having not seen. Peter's readers were not eyewitnesses of the person and work of Christ as he was, but they had with, can we say, a far greater, far more necessary eye seen him. How is it that this unspeakable joy, this joy that's glorious, overcomes the heaviness? It is by faith. But the second cardinal virtue is here before us as well. Whom having not seen, you love. That's an interesting idea. How many of us, how often can it be said that we have fallen in love with something or someone that we've never seen? I was reading one meditation upon this text, and it gave an illustration of perhaps one of those days of arranged marriages, and letters, recommendations had been brought, and a description of the excellencies or the beauties or the qualities or whatever of the person is put before the recipient, the intended spouse. And perhaps there might be, by faith, the taking up of such things. How much more is it true? The Spirit reveals Christ to hearts that haven't seen him. Then we can enter in another placed these words in the context of Solomon's song. And all those descriptions of the beloved, harking back even to one in Solomon's own experience, we read in the historical account that had heard of his glory and yet chose to travel and see him in his glory, and upon arriving said, "The half hasn't been told." So it is that as we come to this one we've not seen, and yet we're moved to love him. Love's one of those words we use perhaps here every day. It's all over the ballads of the history of our race. Tempted to drift into another little side thought there, I drop it. But when we love something or someone, we contemplate the beauty and the worthiness of the object of our love, the object of our affections. But recall, there is a subset in our category of the ballads of history of something we call unrequited love. And that is such a delicate and at times dangerous topic in the history of this earth. Painful at times. Why at times? Painful in the extreme. But you see, that is not what we find here. Always in the gospel, we set our affections upon one who has first loved us. And love has its highest expression, not only when it contemplates the beauty and worthiness of the object upon whom the affections are placed, but of also enjoying our interest in this object. How love comes to flower and fruition when that love is returned. When the two are brought together. And of course, in this account, we, it's one of those wonders and beauties and instructive aspects of the gospel's detail and of its description to us in the Word. We're the bride. We're the responder. Because He has initiated. He has set His love upon us. And we recognize that. We marvel at that. And we respond to that. Isn't it interesting? Peter opens this epistle with this sentence that comes to this conclusion. In the midst of it, love. And again, love dependent upon our exposure to our knowledge of the object of our love. How does Peter close his words to these dear sheep in his second epistle? Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Come to appreciate more of the beauties, of the worthiness of the object of your affection. If your trials grow deeper and stronger, look deeper and further into the joy that is bigger than these trials. Here, a glory that we, as that one will be able to say as we enter His presence, the half has never been told. Faith, love. But again, that other cardinal grace is present in these words. Whom having not seen ye love, who though now you see Him not, yet you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, what? Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Here the inheritance is crystallized into that phrase, the salvation of your souls. The gospel thoughts flow from such realization. Remember the parable of the man who so increased in riches that he had to tear down and rebuild his barns to contain all of his earthly prosperity. And yet the Lord has to say, "Thou fool, this day thy soul shall be required of thee." What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And then as we understand that valuable as our eternal souls indeed are, we possessed no currency with which to purchase the salvation of our souls. But this one did. And when we consider the pains of
we can go through all that's taken up and included in that word, the pains that he endured for our souls, the certainty. When we look at the work of Jesus Christ, though they were not eyewitnesses of it, God himself is born, inspired, and infallible witness to that work. Not only through this apostolic witness can we say carefully and reverently, not only through the inspired record of that witness, but by His Spirit that has given life and light to our darkened souls, that we might, in a way inexplicable to the natural man, for the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, their foolishness unto him. And though he may, as we suggested earlier, see and in a sense envy while he despises that hope that is in us, he continues on in his false hopes and in his empty pleasures because the eyes of his understanding are still darkened. His heart is still hardened toward his God. But grace has met with us. And the Spirit has opened our eyes. How is it that this joy can shine forth through and above any heaviness? Because it is a joy that flows out of these graces, all of which are given to us in this eternal person who took into union with himself our nature, that he might be a bridegroom to an unworthy bride, and yet one he will transform into his own image, as the other apostle Paul puts it, that he might present it to himself a spotless bride. Here are joys unspeakable and full of glory because they flow out of an understanding. They flow out of an experience. Can I say it this way without it being cheap? Can I say it this way to a people who have given ear to the doctrines that are underneath it? Because they flow out of the experience of Jesus. I have feebly sought to open to you today this text. I urge you as we leave one another, if I can use some of the old language of the old writers, I urge you to improve upon it. Meditate. See more of this one whom, having not seen, you love. And who, though now, though by sight, by the eye of flesh, through the remaining days of your pilgrimage, whether they be many or whether they be few, you will not see with the eye of the flesh, but yet you will rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we today come reading, feebly reviewing inspired words that are fit alone to challenge our hearts. Lord, what a marvel in the busyness and the wickedness of this earth in 2019, in this city in the state of North Carolina, that you've been pleased to look upon in love and call out in grace the likes of us, the likes of me. Help us to see above this earth and with faith, hope, and love embrace the one and only fountain of joy. Minister Christ to our hearts today, we ask. We pray it in His precious and worthy name.